Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and the width was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, all peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples of the nations and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews here whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you and do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there that can deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes. They were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And for this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been extremely hot, the flame of fire slew those men that carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. But when Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was then astounded and stood in haste, and he responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "Certainly, king." And he said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. The appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Come out here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered all around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies of these men, nor on the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel to deliver his servants and to put their who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, insomuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Let's pray to our mighty God. Heavenly Father, as the world grows near the end and it gets dark and evil, we have still trust in you for everything. No matter what happens to us, we can always trust in you. You're faithful. And no matter what seems to be bad around us, it's part of your plan. We are so thankful, God. Help us to have courage like these men and stand up and be godly in this evil generation, and to also have the love that you have to, so that people will see you in us. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I love the way you read that. That's appropriate passion and humor and everything else. This is a great passage. When we come to a passage as well known as this one that many of us started learning about when we were kids in Sunday school, it's very easy for us to think that we've already learned everything there is to know about it. But brothers and sisters, there's not a person sitting here today who does not need to be reminded very often of the marvelous truth that is presented in this amazing real-life story that happened more than 2,500 years ago. Above all else, this passage is about the God who is mighty to save. It's about the only being in all of existence who's actually worthy to be feared and worshiped. We rightly commend firefighters and police officers who intentionally head toward a fire when people are in danger, risking their own lives. But this chapter is about the one who steps right into the midst of the fire to be with those whom he has claimed as his own. And because so much of what is said and done in this passage is from the perspective of the Babylonians, and some of it is spoken by Babylonians, what we find here is that the names of the three men who were the focus in chapter 1 are presented here in the Babylonian form, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Hebrew form given to them by their parents was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We don't know for sure how old they were at this point. Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 43 years. Now, some scholars say that the events in this passage corresponded with the year of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem in 587 BC. This was sort of an adjunct celebration that he decided to have because of that victory. If that's true, then these men were at least 20 years older than they were in the first two chapters. There's no mention of Daniel himself in this chapter, but the rest of the book makes it crystal clear that Daniel would have acted exactly as these three men acted if faced with the same circumstance. The chapter opens with Nebuchadnezzar having completed the creation of an exceedingly costly statue, an image of gold that was roughly 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. If it were gold-plated, as John Walvoord and others say is likely the case, then the weight of this monstrosity was off the charts. And with those proportions, 10 times as tall as it was wide, it took a feat of engineering just to hold it up. They didn't have braided steel cable for guy wire back then. They used ropes. I also don't believe it's a coincidence that in God's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the chapter just before this one, the statue's head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon, which was the first of four earthly kingdoms that would ultimately all be crushed and replaced by the one kingdom of the one true God. Now, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar decided to override that prophecy by creating a statue that displayed only the one precious metal that was associated with him, a statue reaching to the heavens, as if his own kingdom were really the only one worthy of anyone's attention. This is the height of arrogance throughout this passage. Everything in the first 12 verses of the chapter sets the stage for Nebuchadnezzar's confrontation with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verses 13 to 18. And if the stage being set here were a play, the first act of that play would be classified as comedy at the level of pure farce. Starting in verse 4, a herald appointed by Nebuchadnezzar loudly decrees the instructions for the elaborate ceremony of dedication for this great statue. And the herald says that when the king gives the word, an orchestra of many instruments will play music, and that music will then be the cue for everyone, peoples, nations, and men of every language to bow down before this huge statue. Anyone who does not bow down will be cast into a furnace of blazing fire and turned to ash. It would be hard to imagine a more grievous abuse of God's gift of music that God gave to mankind. Music should elicit celebration, joy, sometimes even sorrow, but not abject fear. The long list of instruments that will play the king's great ode to self is laid out in verses 4 and 5. To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. The first time we hear that list, it seems kind of impressive. By the time we get to the fourth time that we hear that list, it's just plain annoying. I believe it's intentionally presumptuous and annoying. Daniel is drawing attention to the heart behind all of this. The equally long and annoying list of government officials invited to the dedication of the statue is presented twice in two consecutive verses, in verses 2 and 3. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces. In other words, all the mindless yes men who put their rubber stamp on everything that this absurdly arrogant king decrees. One more bit of mind-numbing and even annoying repetition that I want to point out. I'll show you with the yellow highlighting on these verses. It is the number of times that's pointed out that Nebuchadnezzar is the one to be credited with making and setting up this wretched monument to his own arrogance. Verse 1, verse 2, twice in verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 12, verse 14, verse 15. The image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And finally, in verse 18, where it's no longer a boast, but an accusation. An accusation spoken against Nebuchadnezzar by the three Hebrew men that he's about to throw into the fiery furnace. Friends, Daniel's nagging repetition of all these inane instructions is not some quirky device that's typical of Aramaic literature. It's God being sarcastic. That's what this is. This is God being sarcastic, as he does quite often in his incomparable word. This is the God who, in Psalm 2, looks down from the heavens, from his throne, upon the unbridled arrogance and high-handed rebellion of powerful earthly rulers. And he laughs. He laughs. As he declares his own divine intention to install his Messiah king on his rightful throne in Zion to rule over all the nations of men with a rod of iron. This is God setting before the readers of the book of Daniel an almost cartoonish picture of a pompous, arrogant, self-important ruler and of his men-pleasing minions who are all pomp and zero circumstance, zero consequence or effect in the real world. And the contrast that is then presented between the three Hebrew men and this king is as stark gets. This chapter and this book are a forceful declaration of the utter foolishness of fearing mortal men, no matter how powerful they appear to be. It's a mighty testimony to the great fearsomeness of the only one in all existence who is actually worthy to be feared at all. And that is the one true God, Yahweh. In verse 7, we learn that when the king gave the signal for this litany of musical instruments to play Nebu's great submission song, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Well, of course they did. What choice did they have? They either bowed down to the statue or they got tossed into a fiery furnace. And besides, they could still worship other gods as long as they bowed down to this one. This was, you know, for most of the people in the kingdom of Babylon, this was the biggest no-brainer ever. Just do it. No big deal. But for the children of the one true God, the idol worship that Nebuchadnezzar commanded was absolutely unthinkable. What a contrast. What a contrast. It still is true for you and me today. The world will happily submit to anything that will give them convenient lives. But we cannot do that when that demands that we fail to submit to the one true God. In verse 12, the accusers of the three men said to the king, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Verse 13 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then these men were brought before the king." Nebuchadnezzar gave the three men one more opportunity to redeem themselves in his eyes. In verse 15, he repeats his own ridiculous decree one last time. "Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well, that'll be great. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." But this time Nebuchadnezzar adds a little flourish at the end. "And what God is there who can deliver you from my hands?" At the beginning of the 20th century, George Santayana said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." I suspect it was more pride than faulty memory that prompted Nebuchadnezzar not to have clearly in mind at this point what he knew had happened the last time a powerful earthly ruler had asked that same essential question that he just posed to those three Hebrew men. "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" In 2 Kings 18 and 19, the ruler who asked that was Sennacherib through his minion named Rabshakeh. And the answer that ruler received from God was the sudden death of 185,000 of his battle-hardened soldiers in a single night while they slept. No human being played any part in that judgment. That's who Nebuchadnezzar is dealing with in this passage. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah knew with perfect certainty that the answer to the king's question was their God, the God. He is able to deliver. If the king's decree and the implementation of that decree were all pomp with zero circumstance, then the answer of the three Hebrew men was all circumstance with zero pomp. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God," and I believe that "if it be so" means if you do throw us into the fiery furnace, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But you know what? Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The first part of that response, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter," is as respectful a way as possible to say, in effect, your God-denying requirement has zero authority over us. These three men flatly denied that the king of the mightiest nation on earth in that day possessed any authority at all to force them to bow down before his ridiculous statue. That's really important for us, beloved, because this is an exception to a direct command of God that still applies to us today. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul makes it crystal clear that there is no authority that exists on earth except that which comes from God, whether those authorities act well or badly. He makes it clear that we, as the people of God, are accountable directly to God to submit to the earthly authorities that God has established over us, even when those authorities themselves are godless. Even brutal tyrants like Nebuchadnezzar. But there are two God-ordained exceptions to this command from God. When someone in authority over us requires us to do what God forbids, or forbids us to do what God requires, we cannot and must not submit. It's that simple. It's that simple. The rest of the time, guess what? We must submit. When that happens, when a ruler requires us to do what God forbids or forbids us to do what God requires, then just like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, and just like these three men, we must obey God rather than men. Very straightforward. Now, I need to add, this is not a license to Christians to disrespect and malign any earthly ruler. It does not give us the right to disregard the authority of those same rulers in all other matters. And we do not get to demonize bad rulers as if we possessed some kind of moral superiority over them. They're sinners like we are. They need the Lord just like we do. Read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It goes directly to this issue of maligning unbelievers. Unfortunately, the Christian community, especially in polarized election years, buys into this kind of approach all too much. We don't get to demonize any other human being when we are sinners who deserve the condemnation of God. And we should be praying for the salvation of those who persecute and oppose us. Verse 19 picks up after the three Hebrew men refused to bow down to the king's statue. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated." Self-exalting anger does very nasty things to human beings. And when that anger is combined with great power, it turns people into monsters. In verse 21, Daniel makes sure that we know that these three Hebrew men were covered from their heads to their ankles with loose and very flammable clothing. The heat of Nebuchadnezzar's anger was, and that'll be important here in a minute about the clothing. The heat of Nebuchadnezzar's anger was rivaled only by the heat of the fire in the furnace. He commanded that that fire be stoked up so hot that the valiant warriors who cast the three Hebrew men into the fire were themselves instantly killed by that heat. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell into the fiery furnace, the soldiers who had just pushed them in drew their last lung-searing breaths and then died. What happened next was a miracle that defies all the laws of physics. A miracle that only the Creator God could bring about. I love that the one thing that captured the king's rapt attention was not that the three men were alive and walking around in the fire. It was that there was a fourth man in there with them. He said nothing about the fact that the other guys were, it was all about this guy. Nebuchadnezzar was astounded. He stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men that we cast into the fire?" And by the way, the fact that they're walking around means that the bindings, they would have been bound hand and foot. The fact they're walking around means the bindings have been released as well. "Was it not three men?" And they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Literally, like a son of gods. I agree with the Net Bible notes on this one about what Nebuchadnezzar means by that phrase, the son of gods. The king declares in utter astonishment here that the fourth man in the fire was like a god and not like a mere man. Now in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar concludes that this divine person was an angel sent by the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was the best that this pagan king could do to sort out something that was way above his pay grade. I'm convinced, along with many other preachers and authors, that the person in the fire with the three Hebrew men was the second person of the Trinity. This was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. The presence of the Son of God in that fire turned this into a showdown between two kings. One king who arrogantly cast God's faithful servants into a blazing fire, and the other king who entered into that fire together with his own beloved servants to save them. The Old Testament records numerous instances in which a man is beheld by other men, a man who appears as a man, but who clearly possesses attributes and performs actions that can only be true of God. So he's not a man. In many of those same passages, that person is called the angel of Yahweh. That's a phrase you need to know as you go through the Old Testament. The, not a or an, the angel of Yahweh. The word angel can mean what we normally take it to mean, or it can mean messenger. The one called the angel of Yahweh is both the messenger, the bearer of the revelation of God, and the message, the very word of God. He is, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. In Genesis 18, one of three men who visits Abraham at his camp is later declared to be Yahweh. In Joshua 5, Joshua beholds a man with a sword in his hand who identifies himself as captain of the hosts of Yahweh. When Joshua falls down on the ground to worship him, the one having the appearance of the man says to him the same thing that God said to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 3. He said, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." What made the ground holy in both of those passages was the presence of Almighty God. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with a man, and then Jacob declared, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." In Judges chapter 13, the mother and father of Samson had a life-changing encounter with a person who appeared as a man, but whom the passage repeatedly calls the angel of Yahweh. After that encounter, Samson's father Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." God's purpose toward Samson's parents was gracious, so they did not die. If you compare Isaiah 6 and John chapter 12, you discover that when Isaiah beheld God sitting on his throne with the train of his robe filling the temple, as the angels said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord God of hosts," that person Isaiah was beholding was Jesus. Earthly appearances of God in the form of a man are all over the Old Testament, beloved. And all of those are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. You know how I know that? John 1:18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, he has made him known. He has revealed him." Whenever in the history of the world human beings have beheld God and shared the same space with him and talked with him, the person of the Trinity that they were beholding was Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus has been intervening in his creation ever since creation existed. I believe with all my heart that is who was walking around in the fiery furnace with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Jesus, the very Son of God. You and I may never get to see a manifestation of Jesus walking right beside us when we find ourselves in the midst of fiery persecution. But whether we see him with our physical eyes or not, he is right here with us all the time. When we refuse to bow down to men and to their fake gods, we are never alone. Such men may look exceedingly fearsome to us, but they are as unable to do eternal harm to us as Nebuchadnezzar was able to do eternal harm to those three men that day. He couldn't even do physical harm to them. When this godless culture and its institutions and even its laws demand that we embrace their high-handed denial of God that we saw in all its flourish yesterday at the opening ceremony to the Olympics, when they require us to call evil good and good evil, to call light darkness and darkness light, and we refuse to do so, we are never alone. We have the presence and the power of the Son of God right here with us all the time. As surely as Jesus was in the fire with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he is right here with you. He's not merely alongside you, he's in you. John 14, on the night before Jesus went to the cross to die for sinners like you and me, he promised his beloved disciples that though he was about to depart from them, he would not leave them as orphans. He said he would come to them. And then he promised to give them the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with them always. And then he promised that he and his Father would make their abode with those beloved disciples. See, whatever one person of the Trinity does, the others are there with them. God is inseparable. He is one. Beloved, we who trust in Jesus can never be separated from the mighty love and power and presence of our great God and Savior. Never. No matter how hot the fire gets, no matter how helpless we feel in the midst of the flame, we are never alone. And the help that the personal, abiding presence of God gives to you and to me is all the help that we will ever need. We don't need anything else. We don't need anything that comes from our own hands. We just need Him. In verse 27, Daniel highlights the magnitude of our Lord's miraculous deliverance of these three men with one final stunning detail. All the officials who had happily bowed down to the king's idol now gathered around these three Hebrew men who had just climbed out of the fiery furnace by their own power. Those officials saw, quote, saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come on them. Guys, that's astonishing. Back when I was in the pool maintenance business, I once tried to light a very old pool heater that had a faulty pilot. When the accumulated gas in the heater ignited, it created a flash fire right in my face. It singed off my left eyebrow till it turned to dust. I wiped it and it just fell off. The left side of my face was bright red. I went into the pool supply store. I smelled like burnt hair. I went into the pool supply store a couple of hours later, and a guy I knew who was behind the counter, he looked at me and then he sniffed. He said, "Bad heater." Guys, when you get that close to even a small fire, the evidence is both visible and smellable to anyone who gets anywhere near you. But these three young men who had walked around in a fire hot enough to melt iron had no evidence on their bodies or their clothes that they had been anywhere near a fire. See, when God does miracles, nobody wonders if they are miracles. In verses 28 to 30, we read Nebuchadnezzar's response to this astonishing miracle. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god but their own." Now, if we stop there, we might conclude that Nebuchadnezzar came away from this little episode with an understanding of the one true God that very few powerful rulers on earth ever get to arrive at. But verse 29 makes it clear that Nebuchadnezzar still had a very long way to go to be truly humbled before God. The king said, "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses shall be turned to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." You see the contradiction? Any notion that a God who could deliver in this way would somehow need Nebuchadnezzar to defend his honor by threatening to mercilessly dismember anyone who spoke against him? This is arrogance at a whole new level. This is an insult to God and a grievous denial of God's character and God's ways. But you know what we, you and I need to not miss is that we do the same thing. We who are children of the new covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ need to get this right. Christianity can never be spread, it can never be protected by the power of men. It can never be spread or protected at the point of a sword or at the barrel of a gun. There's a whole religion that has spread mostly by those means. The so-called Christian crusaders of the Middle Ages were catastrophically wrong. Those who strive to build empires by force and then call them Christian are enemies of Christ, not friends of Christ. Jesus said to his own disciples, "All those who take up the sword will perish by the sword." Jesus does not need men to defend him. He commands us to trust him and to proclaim him, even if it costs us our own livelihood, our own freedom, or our own lives. We recently studied, let's say this, a religion that has to be spread or protected at the point of a sword or the barrel of a gun is a religion unworthy of anybody's attention. We recently finished a study through the book of Acts. What made the gospel of Jesus Christ spread like wildfire throughout the entire Roman Empire in the midst of the fiercest persecution imaginable was never fear of men. It was the fearsome, life-giving power of the crucified and resurrected Christ, proclaimed by people no more fearsome than you and me. This chapter of Daniel was a showdown between a greatly feared earthly king who demanded the worship of others and the only king who has ever been worthy of the worship of anyone. Nebuchadnezzar lost and Jesus won. Jesus does not save from a distance. On that day in Babylon, the King of Kings stepped into the fire with those he had claimed as his own. By his power, neither he nor they suffered any harm on that day. But a little over 500 years later, he suffered very great harm. That same King of Kings willingly let himself be nailed to a cross to die in the place of people just like us, in order that all who trust in him would have forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. And what it cost him to do that is beyond all comprehension. The event in this chapter of Daniel is widely considered to be one of the greatest miracles in the Bible, and it surely is that. But if you're here today and you have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can receive an infinitely greater miracle, an infinitely more mighty deliverance right now, right where you sit, than occurred on that day. The deliverance in Daniel 3 saved the physical lives of three godly men. But the deliverance that you will receive if you turn from unbelief in Jesus to belief in Jesus and trust him as your one and only Savior, that deliverance will be everlasting salvation to your immortal soul with him and with his redeemed people in the place that he went to prepare for us. There's no greater miracle that occurs on this earth than the salvation of the sinner. May this be the day that you go from death to life for all eternity. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the power of your working, your interventions in history over all the generations of mankind. We thank you for so graciously preserving this beautiful story, this account for us through a faithful prophet Daniel. We pray that we would live like those three men lived, that there would be only one whom we fear, only one whom we worship, and that we would recognize, Lord, that it is always well with our souls and that we are perfectly safe in the arms of our redeeming Savior, no matter what. And we would be bold to proclaim him no matter what. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.